What makes a nightmare particularly terrifying for you? My guess is that if we took a poll, we'd probably have a lot of different answers to that question. For some, it is falling from a great height, right? You always wake up right before you hit. I don't know why that is, but yeah. For others, it's being trapped in a burning building. For others, maybe it's drowning. While all of those are fearsome, I think for me it's being put in such an enclosed space that you cannot move. Or being tied up to where you cannot move and there's no hope of getting free. Maybe being buried alive, that kind of thing, is really what makes me wake up in a cold sweat. Of course, all of these things that are more regularly featured in horror movies that come out of Hollywood. In Scripture's scary story, as I'm calling the book of Jonah, the prophet faces a combination of these terrifying situations, and we see them recorded in the second chapter of his book. Well, what's interesting is that the Bible doesn't focus on the struggles, on the terror that he must have felt, so much as on a prayer. In fact, aside from the first and last verse of chapter 2, which are kind of bookends of the story, all of Jonah 2 is a prayer. And when you consider where he prayed that prayer, the conditions under which he prayed that prayer, it is truly remarkable. The twist in the story may be as surprising as the situation is scary. Because this didn't happen in a quiet moment of relief or just during the normal circumstances of life. This morning, we are going to see terror turn to trust. And of all the things that happen in this book, and there are a lot of unbelievable things that take place in the four chapters of the book of Jonah, this may be the most surprising. I want to begin with the frightful position Jonah found himself in. Now, if you'll remember, last week, chapter 1 kind of leaves us on a cliffhanger, right? For those who may not have been here, the short recap, Jonah is a prophet of God who is told to go to Nineveh, Israel's enemy, and preach against it. Now, Nineveh was north and east from where Jonah was. Jonah said, I ain't doing that. He went south and west, got on a boat. He was headed to what at that time was considered the end of the world. Get as far away from where God wanted him as possible. Well, on his way, a great storm raises up. The sailors are afraid the ship is going to sink. They toss the cargo overboard. Nothing is helping. Finally, they cast lots. The lot falls on Jonah, and they're like, you've caused this. What's going on? And he says, you're right. I'm running away from God. My God created the heavens and the earth. He's caused this storm. I'll tell you what, fellas, throw me overboard and the storm will cease. They did. And for all intent and purposes, that's the end of Jonah, right? Except the last verse of chapter 1 says, the Lord provided a great fish who swallowed Jonah. So now we see Jonah, you know, the old phrase, out of the frying pan into the fire. You know, now he's out of the storm and into a whale or into a fish. And that's where we find our prophet at the beginning of this chapter. In our English translations, that last verse of Jonah 1, verse 17, in the Hebrew editions, that's actually verse 1 of chapter 2, because that really kind of turns the corner on the story. So we've got Jonah in the belly of this great fish. Now, the author leaves us in no doubt as to who is responsible for Jonah's rescue. You'll see there in that verse 17, the Lord provided a great fish. That word is also used later on in chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, where the Lord is going to provide other things with regard to Jonah. He is very much actively involved in this story. Now, unlike Jonah, this great fish actually obeyed the will of his master. Could you imagine if the fish had been like Jonah? God said, I want you to go swallow this guy that's getting thrown out of the ship. And he's like, no way, I'm going the other way. Jonah would have been a much shorter book and probably would never have appeared in our Bible. And you see throughout this story how, you know, first it was the heathen sailors who are more concerned and considerate and really noble than the prophet of God. Now you've got a great fish who obeys better than Jonah does. You know, he shows up on time and he swallows Jonah. And you see the obedience of this fish contrasted with the disobedience of God's child. You see that quite a bit in Scripture. In fact, in Isaiah 1:3, God says, an ox knows its master and an ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand. You know, we call them dumb animals, but a lot of times they put us to shame, right? And here's one instance where the whale shows up and does what God says, unlike the prophet who is trying to run away from God. Now, there's a lot of controversy swirling about this fish. Was it a whale? What kind of a whale could it have been? If it's not a whale, what kind of a fish was it? Is it possible for a fish to swallow a human whole and for that human to survive? That just seems unbelievable. Sounds like something somebody cooked up, you know, down at Disney or something that, you know, you'd put into a movie or a story. But it has actually happened in real life. All the way back in 1891, the crew of a whaling ship called the Star of the East spotted a large sperm whale just south of the Falkland Islands. Two boats launched, and in a short time, one of the harpooners was able to spear the whale, but not before the second boat was capsized. One of the sailors drowned, and the other one was missing. They didn't know where he was. They just figured he was washed away at sea. But they continued to pursue the whale, and they eventually killed it, hauled it up onto the boat, and when they cut it open, there was James Bartley, the second man of the capsized boat, inside the belly of this whale, and he was still alive. So yes, it can happen. They were able to revive him, and he lived to tell the story. Now, there were some interesting permanent reminders of his stay in the whale's stomach. The gastric juices of the whale bleached his skin pure white. I mean, you sometimes we'll hear of somebody, oh man, they're white as a ghost. This guy was. It took all the pigment out of his skin. It took all of the hair from his body. He did not have one hair anywhere. Not just on his head, no eyebrows, you know, no body hair anywhere. Completely took all the hair away, and it made his eyes a very piercing light blue. You know, the kind of eyes that when he'd look at you, you'd think he could see right through you, right? And that guy was that way the rest of his life. So yes, it can happen. Now I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. When Jonah was tossed overboard in the sea, the storm is still raging. We're not told how long he struggled to stay afloat. Maybe he had already spent his strength and he was starting to sink. But we do know that this fish comes and swallows him up. I know some people think drowning is the worst way to die. And I'm sure that Jonah was thinking, that's what's going to happen. My lungs are going to fill with water and my nightmare is going to be over. Right? don't have to worry about God getting me anymore. It'll be done. God says, no way. Not so fast. You're not getting off that easy. And this whale or fish comes and swallows him. Now, have you ever tried to picture what that must have been like? Yeah, I know, you know, Disney included a similar story in Pinocchio, right? And they're on this little raft, and they've got some kind of a lane, you know, there's light, and, you know, it wasn't really all that bad. Is that really what it had been like? Try to imagine being inside the belly of a big fish. It would be absolutely black, no light whatsoever. So you can't see what's all around you. And trust me, if that fish swallowed you whole, it swallowed a lot of other things whole too, like a bunch of other fish. And you couldn't see when another fish is going to slap you upside your face. Can you imagine how slimy it must have been? Going down the throat and into the belly, and there's all these gastric juices and acids and bleh. How about the smell? Whoa! Yee! I remember cleaning up a beach one time where a lot of fish had been washed ashore and died. Blech. Man, that smell was with me for weeks afterwards. And here's another one. I don't know how they found this out, but they say inside the belly of a fish, the temperature is somewhere between 105 and 108 degrees. So be like a sauna that you can't see, with a whole bunch of other living things all around you that you can't see, for 3 days and three nights. I want to see anybody on Survivor top that, right? And that's where we find Jonah. And we might wonder, why did God send a fish? You know, he could have appointed a bird that grabbed Jonah and, you know, flew him back to dry land and dropped him off. And I think the lesson we can learn here is this. The Lord does not usually protect us from the consequences of our choices and actions. Why did a great fish swallow Jonah? Because he was in the water. Why was he in the water? Because he told the sailors to throw him overboard. Why did that happen? Because he was running from God in the first place. Jonah put himself right where he was because of his choices. And I know a lot of people would say, well, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't he save us from our bad decisions? Because the whole point is he gives us the power to choose. And if he intervened every time we made a bad choice, would we really have free will? But most often, what God does is instead of taking us out of our mess, he's meeting us within it. He met Jonah where he was. And yes, he did rescue him. He saved him from certain drowning. But he met him where he was. In fact, he met him where Jonah had put himself. So that's the frightful position Jonah finds himself in. He is in the belly of this great fish. And that is where we find what I'm calling the forthright prayer. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Isn't it interesting that this is the first time we see Jonah praying? Right? He wasn't praying when he ran off to Joppa. He wasn't praying when he got on the boat and paid the fare. He wasn't even praying when the storm came and all the sailors were. He's down below sleeping. He wasn't praying when he told them to throw him overboard. It doesn't even say he was praying when he hit the water and was going to die of drowning. But from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And some of us are not going to get right with God until we are swallowed. Maybe not by a fish, but maybe by other circumstances. God puts us in a place so tight that going to him in prayer is the only thing we can do. I mean, what else is Jonah going to do in that situation? Right? Can't see anything. Can't scream. Nobody's going to hear you. All he could do was pray, and he did. Now, some translations read, "Then Jonah prayed," suggesting that it was at the end of the 3 days and three nights that he finally prayed. Not sure that's exactly what the original means. So probably shouldn't take too much emphasis on that word. Then, we're not sure when he prayed, but we know that it was sometime while he was in the belly of this fish. And Jonah's words vividly portray his descent beneath the waves. If you go back, look at verse 5. "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head." How about that? There's a visual for you. Seaweed wrapped around his head. "To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth barred me in forever." Wow. That's deep, literally. He's thinking all is lost. You know, what am I going to do? But then he says, "You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation is of the Lord." That's quite a prayer. If this had been the book of Scott instead of the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 2 would have been a lot shorter. If it could have been said that Scott prayed to the Lord from inside the fish and he said, "Help!" Right? That'd have been it. That'd have been all of chapter 2. "Get me out of here!" And you don't see that. You don't see that in this prayer. Now, sure, he begins by saying, "In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help and you listened to my cry." But this isn't just a repeated, "Get me out of here, get me out of here. Why am I here? This is so unfair." That oftentimes, let's face it, that's how we pray. You know, we get ourselves into a situation, and whether we put ourselves in it or not, we think it's unfair. "And God, why'd you let this happen? God, get me out of here." And you don't get that in Jonah's prayer. That's why I'm calling it a forthright prayer. He acknowledges what happens. Look at verse 3. "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. All the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." He knows why he's there. This isn't coincidence. This isn't chance. God is involved. He knows. And he is crying out to the Lord. He says, "I've been banished from your sight. Yet again will I look toward your holy temple." He doesn't give up. I really think Jonah finally realizes, "I'm here because of me, not because of him. Sure, God sent this fish. God actually rescued me." But we start to see a change in the heart of Jonah that I think is even more incredible than the fact he got swallowed by a whale and lived to tell about it. The change inside him is really amazing. Down in verse 5 where it says the engulfing waters threatened me, literally it says the waters were at my throat. As he's sloshing around there in the belly of this fish, he may still have felt like he was going to drown. I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of, you know, salt water in there and you can't really get your footing, or you're going to be, you know, slipping and sliding around. he was really in danger of his life. And where it says, to the roots of the mountains I sank down, that was a poetic way of speaking of Sheol, the realm of the dead. He figured, yep, it's over. I'm probably done. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, literally when my soul fainted within me. He's maybe just on the brink of losing consciousness. Or maybe he feels like he's at the end of his rope mentally. He's about to snap. It's just about over. And that's when he thinks about God. A very fascinating thing about this prayer of Jonah, and maybe you noticed through this prayer how much of that sounded like the scripture that Chris read earlier. In these 8 verses, there are 7 quotations or allusions to the book of Psalms. Not all the same psalm. But you go throughout and you'll find he is reaching back into the scriptures, into their songbook, the book of Psalms. And that is really what shapes his prayer. Now, he didn't have a pocket Bible that he could flip out and read. He wasn't reading those verses. They were coming to his mind because he had put them there to begin with. That's why it's so important that we regularly feed on God's word, because we are depositing his truth into our minds. And I know a lot of us say, well, I just can't remember chapter and verse and I can't bring it up. But when you need it, it's there. And it's amazing when you find yourself in a precarious situation how scriptures that you had read years ago come back to your mind. Kind of like if you're driving down the road and you turn on the radio and you hear a song you hadn't heard in 30 years, and all of a sudden you're singing along and you know every word, right? Now, if somebody had come to you and said, tell me the words of this song for $1 million, you wouldn't be able to get 2 lines out. But when you hear it, yeah, here we go. That's how our mind works. And when Jonah was at the end of his rope, God's word that he had read and meditated, maybe memorized, is coming back to him. This prayer is filled with scriptures. I remember several years ago now, when my dad was on his deathbed. And one night he had what was called terminal restlessness. He wasn't really fully conscious, but he wasn't at peace at all. He was just constantly moving and kind of thrashing about. And every now and then he would be like, why? 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 This went on all night. My brother and I stayed with him at his bedside. And then all of a sudden, the word changed. Instead of why, he said, where? Bob and I looked at each other like, I don't know where that's going. And he says, where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 121. He wasn't reading it. I'm not even sure he was aware he was saying it, but it was there. And in that moment, when he needed peace, the Word of God ministered to him. Get into God's Word. Read it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. It'll be there when you need it. And I want you to notice, Jonah, throughout this prayer, acknowledges that God is behind this. He knows God is disciplining him for disobeying. But he's not so much asking to be rescued out of the cavity of this fish. He was more concerned about being abandoned by God. His spiritual situation was more important to him at this time even than his physical situation was. It's when he realizes the grace of God that he can restore that broken relationship. And that's really the key to this whole chapter. Corrie ten Boom said, "There is no pit so deep that our God is not deeper still." And whatever mess we get ourselves into, whatever pit we may find ourselves in, God is there. In another scripture from the Psalm, Psalm 139, David says, "If I go into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths," literally, "if I were to make my bed in Sheol, you are already there." You can't get away from God. And even in our darkest night, even in our blackest nightmare, God is there. And Jonah recognized that. And his real deliverance wasn't so much the end of the chapter when the fish spits him out. It's a deliverance from his own selfishness. Now, spoiler alert, it's kind of short-lived, but we do see a repentance here. And I think that's a remarkable thing. Jonah's response to his afflictions, I think, is a great lesson for us. God is worthy of praise, regardless of our circumstances. And what we see here in Jonah chapter 2 is actually a mark of maturity on the part of the prophet. So why would you say that? Well, in James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." When we can praise God in spite of our circumstances, that's a sign that we're growing up in the Lord. When we can sing with the call to worship, even if you don't move the mountains, even if you don't solve these problems, I'm still going to praise you. That is spiritual maturity. It's not how much of the Bible you quote. It's not how often you go to church. Where is your faith when you're in the depths? That's the greatest sign of maturity you're going to find. And Jonah comes back to the Lord. Like those songs we sang this morning. "Lord, I'm coming home." I think he thought that literally. "I'll be seeing you in just a short time." He had no idea how this chapter was going to end. And he ends up praising God in the midst of it. I want to conclude with the faithful promise. The faithful promise. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." At the climax of this prayer, Jonah speaks of the grace of God. In the Hebrew, that's a word hesed. It appears almost 250 times in the Old Testament. I know a lot of people say, well, you know, the Old Testament's law and the New Testament's grace. Trust me, there's as much grace in the Old Testament as there is in the New. God hasn't changed. And here he is praising the grace of God. Those who cling to idols forfeit the grace that could be there. He realizes what God is offering. And then he says, "Salvation comes from the Lord." It's a direct quote of Psalm 3:8. The word for salvation is the same Hebrew term, Yeshua, from which we get the name Joshua, Hosea, Isaiah, and its Greek form, Jesus. That's the word that Jonah uses here. Salvation is of the Lord. Interestingly enough, this verse is literally the center verse of the book. This is the midpoint of the book, and it's like the whole book turns right here. Tim Keller observes, Jonah's prayer ends with a shout. As he had been piecing together the constituent parts of the doctrine of grace, the wonder of it dawns on him. In a climactic statement, he says, salvation comes only in the Lord. Some have called this text the central verse of the Scriptures, or at least it expresses with great economy of language the main point of the entire Bible. You want to get the message of Scripture, right here it is. Salvation comes only from the Lord. He is our only hope. And that's the realization that Jonah comes to. So Jonah closes his prayer by uttering some solemn vows to the Lord, and these are vows he really intended to keep. We don't know what they were. Maybe he said, Lord, I'm ready to go to Nineveh now if you want me to. I don't know. But he says that what I have vowed, I will make good. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. Maybe the vow was that original vow to be a prophet of God, to proclaim his word, and he wasn't doing it. He says, I'm ready to do it now. It's like that prodigal son who finally came to his senses, said, you know, I need to go home to father. Yeah, there's where Jonah's at right now. And then chapter 2 concludes, verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Blech. Boy, there's a nice appealing word, isn't it? But that's exactly what it did. And there's actually evidence of that, too, among some species of whales and large fish, where they get too much of something and they just regurgitate it all out. And that happened to Jonah. But notice it says he vomited him onto dry ground. So from wherever in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, the sailors had thrown Jonah in and he was swallowed, God directed that fish to dry land so that when he hurled Jonah out, he wasn't going to drown again. We're not exactly told where the great fish vomited Jonah. Might have been at Joppa, where he got the boat to begin with, or somewhere along the Israelite coast. Greg Laurie imagines what that scene must have been like for a couple of people out sunbathing on the beach. Nice day today, one of them says. Yeah, looks like a good swell, says another. Hey, what's that coming in? Is that some kind of a ship? No, that looks like a whale. It's coming right up to the shore. Oh, man, it's coming right up to the beach. And suddenly the massive whale opens its mouth and makes a huge retching sound. It begins to vomit, and amid the pile of tangled seaweed and decomposed fish rolls out the one and only Jonah. He has no hair. His skin is bleached white. His eyes are a piercing light blue. He's probably wrapped up in seaweed. And no doubt he stinks to high heaven. Here's your prophet. Here's Jonah, right? But he's alive. And the nightmare inside the whale ends. But as we're going to see, the nightmare for Jonah is just turning over a new chapter, which we'll get to next week. But perhaps you feel like you are in a similar situation to Jonah. Yeah, not literally. You might feel stuck. You might feel trapped. You might feel abandoned by God. You might think you've committed the unpardonable sin and there's just no way God would ever accept you back. Like the prodigal son, you may think God would never accept you back as his child. But you know how that story ended, right? Just like this chapter ended. God is more willing to take us back than we are willing to come back. But if we come to our senses, if we say, Lord, I'm coming home, he's there with arms open wide. He wants us to come back. Maybe you aren't in the belly of a fish this morning, but maybe you feel like you're in a dark place. Maybe you feel like God is a million miles away. He hasn't moved. We do, but he hasn't. And he's still waiting for you to come back. And it doesn't matter if you smell like pig slop, if you smell like the intestines of a great fish. Remember where you were. Repent from the way you're going. Return to the Lord, and he will receive you back. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, there is a great lesson for us to learn through the life of Jonah. We all make choices. A lot of them are bad. Choices have consequences. Sometimes we put ourselves in a very dark place. But no matter how far we try to run away from you, when we get there, you're already there. And no matter what we have done, your grace is greater than all of our sin. No matter how deep a pit we find ourselves in, your grace is deeper still. It is my prayer that if anybody here finds themselves in a situation like Jonah, that they will reach out to you. That they will pray in their heart, Lord, I'm coming home. And that they will experience your warm embrace and know that you have received them back. We pray this in the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.